I want to start out this morning reading 2 Timothy, Timothy's second letter. Please open up, if you would, to 2 Timothy. It's going to be a brief reading right now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You may not have to open up. You may know this by heart, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. So obviously, Timothy thinks, or Paul thinks, and Timothy, I'm sure, after reading this, understands that Scripture is essential, right? It's essential for us to live lives of righteousness. It's essential for us to do good, godly works, to differentiate between other works that we might do that aren't so good, that aren't so godly. Understanding Scripture, then, becomes very important. And, of course, reading Scripture is a daily habit that we do have. Some understand Scripture or have a need to understand Scripture a little more than others. If you go to, like John and perhaps others of you went to Bible college, along with your regular college classes, you take Bible classes, and along in some of those Bible classes, you learn classes on how to study the Bible. One of them is called hermeneutics. If you're in seminary or post-grad in Bible college, hermeneutics is a big part of actually what you do. It's ripping into the Bible, literally. And so it's not necessary that we all have profound hermeneutical experiences, but it is nice to have people around us that do go deeper into the process of hermeneutics, that we can actually learn from, that we can talk to. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 commands us to be involved in hermeneutics. And ladies, I got this particular t-shirt just kind of for you because of the anointing. But I love this shirt. I've been looking for it. Real men practice good biblical hermeneutics. Yes? No? On the back, then, is 2 Timothy 2:15. I put it up over here also because, number one, it's kind of fuzzy. You can't see it. Number two, it's in the King James, which makes it real fuzzy and hard to read. It says, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I've been looking for that shirt. I think that shirt is great. Real men practice good, godly hermeneutics. I'll tell you. The purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to help us know how to properly interpret. How then to properly, through interpretation, understand the principles, the timeless principles, so that we can then apply them today. Time-locked people can apply timeless principles that still please God as we live here on earth. When someone's applying biblical hermeneutics, they're explaining the acts that are difficult to see, perhaps, difficult to define in unfamiliar terms. They're translating words into modern-day English from ancient language. And believe me, there's a lot of gap. There's a lot of gap just between modern-day English and talking with Julio, you know, modern-day Spanish, as far as Scripture and the translation of Scripture getting across, the basic ideas, those principles and the finitude of those principles. It's essential when reading difficult passages to know how to do some interpretation. It's essential when reading unfamiliar words and, of course, the hard sayings, especially the hard sayings of Jesus. And we're glad that we have experts that write great books about it. Hermeneutical principles can unfold new meanings, reveal things that are hidden, explain obscure words, help us out with more difficult passages, so their full significance can be understood for teaching, for reproof, for what have you. If we look up here, we can see four of the basic principles of hermeneutics. There's actually like nine very basic ones, but here's four of the most basic. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a scripture that you're having difficulty with, go to a piece of scripture that talks about the same thing, but it does so more clearly, right? and use that one to help you then with the more difficult understanding or the more difficult interpretation. Context interprets Scripture, and this is a very important one. Surrounding verses, keeping the Scripture in the chapter, in the book of the Bible, provides immediate context to any verse. So don't go pulling a verse out of its context and use it in things that it doesn't apply to. Very difficult. Intent interprets Scripture. What does the author truly mean? And that's the key of what you're trying to really understand. What does the author truly mean to say to the people then and there? And what timeless principles that he is teaching do still apply to us now? The clear interprets the obscure. That's kind of what we also discussed up there with the number one principle. But hermeneutics can help us to understand, as you see, kind of the process of how it works, the original intent of the author. And again, I'm not really talking about meaning Paul or John or Timothy, because who truly is the author of Scripture? And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But it helps give us the proper interpretation and allows us to understand it more deeply and thus apply it more correctly to our everyday lives. There are, as we said, idiosyncrasies in the Greek, and especially in the Hebrew. Hebrew is a very phenomenological language, which means it says, you know, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west because it observes this phenomena. Now, does the sun really rise in the east and set in the west? No, we actually rotate, right, in the sun, around the sun, and we spin on the axis and things like that. But it deals with phenomena like out of the mouth of God, or before the face of God. What would happen if we stood before the face of God? First of all, does God have a face? God is spirit, right? But what does that mean? That means you're in his presence, right? Out of the mouth of God means it is God's word. And so, yeah, we have to understand these idiosyncrasies. And again, it's very much like understanding is English, Spanish, French, German. I mean, it's the same thing. But it's a little more difficult when it's an ancient, quote, dead language that you're trying to resurrect, bring alive. The historical content needs to be understood and interpreted. So then again, timeless, eternal principles that still please God are applicable to us in our time. They can be taught. They can be passed on, these principles. They can be then lived out, these principles. And to whose glory? To God's glory in this day and age. To the glory of God. And contrary to what we might think about hermeneutics, it actually allows us to see again the author of the word says, and that author being the Holy Spirit. For it wasn't really men who wrote the Bible, but as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, they're men moved by whom? By God, through his Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that moved David to write the Psalms. Peter again tells us in that amazing sermon of his in Acts chapter 1 to the people on the day of Pentecost. If we look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and again, some of the ladies, I guess, are going through a study of God, etc. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the what? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, if the Word of God is the sword, and the Holy Spirit moves a sword, who makes us good swordsmen, swordswomen, then it's good biblical hermeneutics that sharpens the sword. It's what sharpens the sword for us. It's like the Holy Spirit or God says, you know, I have a plan for your life. In my mind, it's kind of like God has a plan, engineering-wise, right? You know, plans for buildings, and he comes and he places it down there, and some of them can be more difficult and more complex. Some of them can be simple, but whatever resources, whatever raw materials I bring to God, he will use those for building that plan, right? And I could continue to bring raw materials, and that plant could continue to be built better and better for His glory throughout my life. Well, it's the same thing. That sword continues to be sharp as we sharpen our skills of reading His Word. And that sword is the Word. If we look again and see how hermeneutics can be helpful to us, I want to use a common example. It's a common example that's used in classes on hermeneutics, in classes on Bible study. It's trying to determine the truth that Paul is trying to teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. And you think, oh my gosh, we're going to be here till lunch tomorrow. No, we're just going to go over the principles used, all right, between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. It's kind of like what you'd look at. In that passage of Scripture, those three chapters, Paul is tackling what's been called the spiritual gift problem. The spiritual gift problem that's in the Corinthian church in that first century Corinth. The believers in Corinth were extremely charismatic, and gifts were the primary focus in many of their gatherings. But Paul wants to teach them an important truth. And that truth is, gifts that operate without love, and that's the agape love, God's love, are useless. Gifts that operate without love are useless. He tells the Corinthian believers, and through the Corinthian believers again, he tells us that although we operate with the gifts of tongues or healing or faith or teaching, if it's done with an arrogant spirit, or if it's done to lift oneself up above others, then the gifts are worthless. They're worthless. The gifts of the Spirit are given to do what? To build the body. To build the body of Christ. He makes it very clear. To edify the body of Christ. Not to make some believers better. Not to make some believers more enlightened. Not to make some believers more spiritual than their spirit-filled or not spirit-filled brothers or sisters. Too often in churches where this takes place, what do you find? You find pride. You find jealousy. You find other un-Christ-like attitudes abounding. Generally, you also find some very controlling pastors, but we won't get into that one. Paul says, essentially, gifts are meaningless if they're not operating in agape love, in an attitude of agape love. He summarizes by saying, essentially, I'd rather be in a non-charismatic church that's loving and caring than a spiritually confused church where arrogance and superiority complexes stymie not just church growth, but individual growth in the church. Let's look briefly at a brief outline of this section here, all right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is beginning to teach how a spirit-filled church is supposed to operate. And he does so by describing spiritual gifts. He does it in a great way. However, he abruptly shifts gears in 1 Corinthians 13, and he speaks powerfully about God's agape love, which we've touched on in previous Sundays. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he informs us that gifts of the Spirit, he kind of combines the two, gifts of the Spirit are supposed to operate through God's people who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and who first and foremost understand and submit to and walk in God's agape love. Thanks be to the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, Paul reminds the body of Christ, he reminds the church and everyone in it of a vital agape truth that we have noted before, previously. It's not about us. It's all about others. You want to say that with me, please? It's not about us. It's all about others. It's all about others. And as we've seen previously, agape love is the godly, unconditional love that never ends. that never ends. That's precisely what 1 Corinthians 14, it's why 1 Corinthians 14 starts off with such a bang. And it does. Look at it. Pursue love. Pursue love. And desire spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. But especially that you may prophesy. We'll talk about that later in an entirely different sermon on gifts, much later. But pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. All right, well, let's do a little bit of interpretation, hermeneutics. The word pursue, it's a very strong word in the Greek. It's a verb, obviously, right? Very strong verb. It means to press hard after, to pursue with vigor, to pursue with diligence in order to obtain, to go hard after with a desire, a need of obtaining, of gaining. Interestingly, it has more also a kind of a judicial bent, secondary meaning, to prosecute or persecute. But before we think that that definition is totally strange, think about in this day and age, some of the lawyers that you might know. They're some of the more gung-ho people, aren't they? They are some of the more vivacious or in pursuit of prosecution and thereby persecution. And this, so this idea has a depth of pursuing is implied here. It's a deep longing to have. Many of us have that deep longing to have a knowledge of God. And we think that we can gain that just through reading Scripture as opposed to actually sitting down with Him, right? It's not a head knowledge. Again, biblically speaking, knowledge in the Bible is relational. Knowing is relational. You have a relationship with that which you know. It's also important to note the tense of the Greek word. It's in the present tense, which means that it's an action that's supposed to be going on and on and on continually. If we have Christ died on the cross, that's in the past tense, the aorist tense, right? And that's a single shot. It's done and over with. Boom. His death was our salvation once and for all. But then we're told to live out our salvation in this time that we have here on earth. That's in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. And that's the tense that we find here. In other words, we're to be pursuing agape love continually in our time here on earth. It needs to be our first pursuit. It needs to be our primary goal, our primary aim, our primary purpose in life. And I know right now some of you are saying, heresy. Pursuit of Christ needs to be, or God needs to be our primary goal. You're absolutely right. And what we need to see is that essentially it's one and the same. And that's what we will be building towards here. The present tense action also speaks of a completeness of this pursuit. Agape love we're to dwell in it, and it is what transforms us. It makes its home within us. It's to become the ruling agent. It's to become the driving force, and it's to define who we are in Christ. When we say we are in Christ, when we are His disciple. Beloved, we're supposed to be aligning all of who we are, primarily all of who we are, to the pursuit of agape love. But we get it backwards. Too many times we seek performance versus this pursuit. Pursuit, even though it's saying we're to do so hard and we're supposed to be vigorous in it, how do we best pursue agape love? It's by literally spending time with God, right? Spending time at the feet of God, letting Him show us more and more of that love. What do we gain from that? A desire for more and more of that love. So don't get it backwards. Because that's merely moral formation, us trying to earn more and more of God's love. We don't need to try to earn. We just need to know more and more of God in a relationship level. We will absorb, literally, more and more, spiritually speaking. And that's what spiritual formation is more about. Interestingly enough, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, How does he end it? Verse 13. We've gone over it before. You all know it. Paul says, now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. And what kind of love is that? Agape love. But the greatest of these is agape love. All these three attributes, only agape love is truly going to last, is truly going to be eternal. Now that's interesting. Because that means, beloved, that faith and hope are actually more temporal, right? And they're more for us as we live here in this temporal existence. But think about it. I mean, that makes sense. Here we live by faith because we don't live by what? By sight. When we're in heaven, we live by sight. So faith is not as needed. Here we hope for eternity. When we're in eternity, we're living that hope, right? So it's not. But are we still living love in eternity? Oh, yes. Yes. Where we won't need faith and hope to the extent when we get to heaven, agape will continue to be important forever. We'll need agape forever. Remember, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, whoever does not agape love does not know God, because God is agape love. Verse 16 of 1 John 4. God is agape love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Remember that? We discussed it last week. Agape love is who God is, who he was, who he ever will be. And so our pursuit of agape equals a pursuit of God, and it should be continual. And it needs to be eternal as well. And it will be eternal as well. This makes so much sense when we realize that we, being born again men and women, are one with him, as it says in 1 John, and he is agape love. And that's true. We have to understand that. We have to let that sink in. He is agape love. So the kingdom of God then is the kingdom of agape love. The word of God then is the word of agape love, right? Because it is the word of God. Heaven is ruled by agape love. It's where agape love always has been. It's where it always will be. When Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is here, agape love was brought to earth. In whom? Jesus Christ. In his Holy Spirit. We love because he first agape loved us. Now that he is back within as the Holy Spirit, we have reestablished our ability to love with agape love. And pursue it. Pursue it eagerly. Agape love is who God is. And he is who we are in, which means he is in us. So it, agape love, is in us through his Holy Spirit. And so we are, and we should be, his agape instruments in and to the world, right? And that's how he wants his ministry to be passed on since he returned back to heaven, is through that instrument of agape love. Us, the instruments of agape love. So the word pursue is also in the active voice. It's in the active voice, which means we are to initiate this action. That's what voice is all about. It's who initiates the action. And the active voice, the middle voice, they actually call it, is we initiating it. We opening up, allowing this action to take place. It's very powerful. It's very pertinent. It's very true. It's our responsibility to choose to uphold it. It's a mandate that we need to choose to uphold. Also, the verb's mood is in the imperative. If you have an English verb in the imperative mood, what does that mean that it is? Let me ask you this. If you have an English word in the interrogative mood, what does that make it? Makes it a question. If it's in the imperative mood, makes it a command. This is in the imperative mood. Pursue is a command. We are to pursue. Because he knows the power of agape love, Paul strongly orders us, and it is a strong imperative. He strongly orders us to become very competent at making agape love through the Holy Spirit the driving force, the ruling agent of our lives. And the closer we draw to Christ, the more we allow His Holy Spirit to transform us to Christ-likeness, what does He use to do that? Love. Agape love. This is where we got to get out of our dualistic thinking. We have a hard time saying that God and love are one. Well, if it's God, it can't be love. No, that's not true. Break beyond that. It's both. God is love. And so both of those effects, one and the same, affects us, transforms us. Now, carefully, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and let's then bring in chapter 14, verse 1, all right? I want to add chapter 14, verse 1, and just imagine that that chapter break is not there. There's no chapter break there. And see, let's see how it ties in. Allow the two verses to flow together and see if it doesn't help Paul get his point across even more powerfully, all right? 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. So, pursue agape. And then desire the spiritual gifts, is what he says. Kind of ties it together. Pursue agape. We need to make this and nothing else our primary goal. It cannot be minimalized, cannot be marginalized, cannot be moralized. Agape love needs to be the ruling factor, the driving force in our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth through the power of His Holy Spirit. Once it is, then go ahead and desire the spiritual gifts. Then you can function more powerfully with those gifts. And then you will use those gifts more powerfully for whom? For others. For others. And sadly, throughout time, many in the church have often put the proverbial cart before the horse and have been in pursuit of spiritual gifts and not had much of a desire to develop in agape love, which means their transformation is slowed down, right? First things first. Unfortunately, thanks to 1 Corinthians 13 through 8, which Paul does a great job of describing love, for some reason we look at it, and especially the men, and say, wait. No, that makes love way too passive. And thereby it's unattractive to us, to our spiritual development. However, nothing could be farther from the truth. Agape love is the strongest, the most magnificent, the most awesome force that there is. And I mean that word awesome in its truest form. That is used for God, not weakened by using it for flavors of ice cream or whatever. Because agape love is who God is. In the phrase, desire spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Let's look at that word, desire. It means to be zealous for, to have a strong longing for. But it is not a command. It is not an imperative. So agape love needs to be the ruling factor in our lives, especially when functioning in spiritual gifts. Especially when functioning in spiritual gifts. And if it is, then the action, then the use of the gifts is all about others, their well-being, their edification. And what that's going to do to the church, because it's mostly those other brothers and sisters in Christ that he's talking about, that John is talking about, you're referring to. Grow the church. It'll grow the kingdom of God on earth. Only in this atmosphere of selfless agape love can God's Holy Spirit truly thrive truly thrive as he imparts then the gifts that will bring forth the best for the church and the best for actually growing the kingdom of God, the expansion of the kingdom of God here on earth. And so, yes, take responsibility for deepening, for growing your relationship with God. In so doing, deepening your understanding of agape love and its transformation of you and your capacity for and your use of God's agape love then for others. For others. Beloved, we call Jesus Lord. The Old Testament, they called God Lord. In the New Testament, with Jesus, few actually kind of know what that word Lord really means. Hermeneutically, Lord is the Greek word kurios. Kurios. Most of you probably knew that. It literally means master, owner, decision maker, controller. And since God is agape love, then we've got a question or two to ask. Is God the master, the controller, the decision maker of our lives? Or we can ask it a different way and yet still ask the same question. Is agape love the master, the controller, the decision maker of our lives? Is agape love that which God is using to control, to help us make decisions? And if yes, the next question is, okay, how much of the time? That's great, but how much of the time is he? I believe that we can agree that our actions prove it's not enough time. We can all grow in this area, and the church can grow big time in this area. And I believe we can also agree it's time for us, the church, to grow up, to mature, to take responsibility for our relationships with God, for our capacity and our capability as far as agape love is concerned, and stop fighting each other. And to show that we are Christians, that we are the church, by how? How does Jesus say we show we're Christian? How does Jesus say we show that we are the body of Christ? Through our love. And what type of love is that? Agape love. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must command imperative, love one another. Let's give all that we have to give. Let's give all that we've got to the pursuit of agape love. Let's make sure to hold absolutely nothing back. Amen? Father, your Son is the greatest example of just that. Giving all that we can, that he can, could. And Father, help us again to see him as that incredible example of love. For he loved everyone, including his enemies, including those who were nailing him onto the cross. And so, Father, again, help us to break out a lot of the worldly thinking that we are confined in and learn to look at you in the glorious ways, the magnificent ways that the Bible explains you, that the Bible shows us that you are, that we then, when we experience it, can experience it in so many different dimensions, depths, heights, breadths, widths. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.